Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. The Philippians knew what dual citizenship was about. Dual citizenship, they lived in a city called Philippi, which is about 800 miles from Rome. These people also had Roman citizenship. Now, Philippi is in the area called Macedonia, which is in the boundaries of Greece. They're 800 miles away, and yet they're citizens of this Rome that's 800 miles away. Now, in our congregation, I think it's really interesting that I was kind of assessing things. We have a number of people in our congregation that are hold dual citizenship, or they're citizens of another country. They've come here, and either they're working here. So we have citizens from Colombia. We have citizens from the Philippines, from Sierra Leone, from Spain. So here we are, dual citizenship. And you notice it's interesting when you talk about people with dual citizenship that they may be here, they've adapted to our society, but they're interested in what's going on back home. Sometimes they listen to news reports, what's going on back home. And it's also interesting when they meet people that are from their home country, there's this affinity that they have with them, and they enjoy being with them and talking about the homeland. Well, you know what? That's what Christians are. As we'll see here this morning, that Christians are made citizens of heaven. And so we like to get together with other people that are citizens of heaven, and we like to talk about the homeland, heaven. Yeah, we do. And not only that, but sometimes we even speak a different language. It's the language of the Bible, the language of grace that permeates what we talk about. So this morning, we want to look at the very fact that because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that calls us to respond to Him, of His great salvation that He has won for us through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has taken away our sins and brought us and made us acceptable to God, all because of the work of Jesus Christ, then we're made new creatures and we're made new citizens. So, living under dual citizenship, that's what this message is about. The Philippians knew something about it, and we can identify with it as we see our friends here that are dual citizens, the citizens of another country, that then we also understand the principle of living as dual citizens here, and we're citizens of this earth, but we are citizens, really, of our home country, which is heaven itself. Now, I'm breaking this down. Verse 17, I'm calling the citizenship of discipleship. And I'll explainify that in a moment. And verse 18 and 19, I call that the citizens of the world. And then we are the citizens of heaven, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of God as I read to you Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and I'll tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame and with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Let's just dig into that first point, the citizenship of discipleship, I call this, if you're following along on your outline. And the first point I would make, this is a new citizenship. And notice how he begins, he calls them brothers, generic term, okay? Otherwise, he would say brothering and sistering. No. And he would say brothers. No, it's a generic term. So we all think of the brotherhood. That, you might look at it this way, a brotherhood, that we are made different. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let's go back to the time that the gospel came to you. Maybe you weren't thinking yourself to be a sinner, but the gospel was preached and you understood that God says He is holy. He is holy. We understand He's all powerful. The creation itself speaks of that. And He has the right to say anything and demand anything of his creation because he's in control and he's the sovereign. And he has laid down a law for us and said, here's the law. Man has sinned in the garden. He sinned against God by rebellion against God, what God told him to do, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God is holy. We're not. We're sinners. We're born sin and we practice sin. Every day we break his law. We're rebellious sinners. We're treason. We're traitors. We cannot stand to have his authority over us. And so we rebel. And one day every one of us will stand before Almighty God. And when the gospel comes to us and we realize that I have sinned against Almighty God, what am I going to do when I stand before him? And the gospel says that God provided himself a sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins, and he did it. The good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And friends, if the gospel has come to you with power, your heart has cried out, that sounds too good to be true, and yet here's what it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, uncovering that, he has made us new creatures. Uncovering that, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and in sins, and the way that you walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in the past. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, that even when we were dead, even when we were there, he saved us by his grace. By grace you are saved. You made a new creature, a new creation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Colossians says this way, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. Whoa, that's good news. And here's what it says then in Hebrews chapter 2. This is why he says, he who sanctifies, set apart, and those who he sanctified, set apart for this great salvation, he says they're all of one. They're all from one source. God himself. And therefore, he says, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Stop and think about it. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. So why is this so important for the Apostle Paul? Paul was a strict Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He would never have anything to do with Gentiles. Yuck. And yet he calls them brothers. If Jesus calls us brothers, how should we look at each other? Brothers. That's what we have, this first point. Our citizenship is made up of the brotherhood. It's not a sexist comment. It's a statement of fact. We have one source, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're kinfolk. Kinfolk, in the strictest sense. Now, the next point I make is the citizenship of discipleship. Remember the Great Commission? The Great Commission, yes. One of the founding statements of the PCA. We believe in the Great Commission. And sometimes we forget that Great Commission. It says, go into the world. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And I like how the King James says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And, you know, the guy wouldn't fly, you know, says, why wouldn't he fly? Well, the Lord's not with them. He says, lo, I'm with you. I knew you would like that, so that's why. Okay, now, what I think I want you to notice, Jesus did not say to go into the world and make converts. Make disciples. So here's what Paul says. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's telling the Thessalonians that they're the elect of God. And here's how you know that you're elect of God, because our gospel came to you. God in His mercy brought the gospel to you. But it didn't just come in word. It came with power. That means the Holy Spirit was working on your end and the preacher's end. That's why I love preaching, because when the Spirit of God is present, there is nothing better than that. I mean, it is just, I always say I would rather preach than eat. Because if God is present, it's the best thing in the world. Stop and think about it. When it says in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power is a dynamite. Well, that's when God takes the Word of God, given by the Spirit of God, He anoints the preacher with power to preach with power, not just Word only, and He opens the heart of the sinner and brings them together. People's hearts are stopped, are now made soft, and they receive the gospel. I love that. I love that. And when you experience that as a preacher, I'll go back again and again. And that's why you have received that. You go back again and again. Teach me that gospel. All right. So here he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, okay, our gospel came to you in word only, not in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and you became what? It says there, imitators of us. That means that not only did Paul preach the gospel, he lived the gospel and said, you know how to do the gospel. You know how to live as a Christian. Just do what I do. Just follow me. Now, later on, he's going to say, you follow me as I follow Christ, which is very important. But we need to imitate somebody. We don't know how to do this Christian life. We need somebody to instruct us. And so, Acts chapter 20, when Paul came to the church of Ephesus, and the elders there, and he says, here's what I did. It's in verse 19, he says, I served the Lord with all humility and tears and trials. I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable and teaching you public and from house to house. I did not cease to admonish everyone with tears. And again, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Is Paul perfect? No. But he said, here's how you do the Christian life. I've had many discussions with people who look at somebody in their life and say, I don't think that they're a Christian. They say they've been a Christian for years, and I just don't see fruit in their life. Now, granted, there are apostates in the church. But I also know that in this age, this present age, many people have come to Christ, converted, and been left. They've never been discipled. And sometimes they've been around people who have a very poor testimony, and so they become imitators of them, and they're not very careful about how they are to be imitated. And so what happens is their Christian life is about an inch deep when they should be growing and growing deeper. Last night I was at a dinner party, some cycling friends, and the conversation got upon those days of old was we as baby boomers grew up eating things for breakfast like Captain Crunch. Do y'all remember those days? Okay, Captain Crunch, or this one lady said that if she was told today that she had a terminal disease and her life was going to be short, she would eat nothing but Cocoa Puffs. Okay, knowing that, you know, it said it's not good for you. I mean, what a terrible thing to eat, you know? I mean, if you eat Cocoa Puffs or Captain Crunch, it's all sugar. No wonder kids can't sit still, right? I mean, and you wonder what, we really messed ourselves up, didn't we? Eating that stuff. And our parents left us. And as this one guy said, not only did I eat the Captain Crunch, but then I drank the milk afterwards because it was all sweet. Anyway, stop and think about it. If the Ben Courts with these young children gave them nothing but Captain Crunch or Cocoa Puffs or some kind of sweetened cereal, that's all they had, what would they look like when they're 18? What would they look like? What would their bones be? Okay, what I'm getting at is many Christians have never been discipled. Shame on us. Shame on the church for not taking the Great Commission seriously. And Paul is saying in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me. Here's how I disciple you. Now, when we bring this up, some people say, it's not my responsibility to be a discipler. Oh, yeah? Remember there several years ago, you know that guy that does basketball commentary? He was a basketball player. His name is Charles Barkley. He's about this big, okay? Anyway, he was known for loose living when he was playing basketball. And somebody said, what do you think about, I mean, kids are imitating you. Why? He goes, I'm not being paid to be an example to others. Okay? You don't have a choice. Somebody's watching you. And so Paul goes on the next point. He says, I call this the perpetuity of discipleship. You know, Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will entrust it to others also, be able to teach others also. In Titus chapter 2, we find this thing, older men and then older women, and there's a likewise in between. So what he's really saying to one, he's also saying to the other, okay, about living a lifestyle that's becoming God. But also, he says to the older women, that they should be teaching the younger women. And so it implies that the older women, older men, should be teaching the younger men. And it's not a theological course, it's just how to live the Christian life. I'm very thankful. It happens in families. The first example should be the parents teaching the children with Christian examples. I'm very thankful. My father, I guess I inherited getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I believe he got up at the 4 o'clock every morning anyway. Whether he had to or not, and that's how I find that, you know, even days I want to sleep in, I'm up at 4 o'clock. I'm not taking pride in that because I can't sleep. It's just, I'm old, okay? Happens. Ecclesiastes 12 says, when you get old, you get up before the singing of the birds. Amen. Got there. Okay, I got a t-shirt to prove it, right? Okay, now, I'm very thankful growing up that any time I had to get up early, I found my father reading his Bible and praying. What a heritage. Do your children see you doing that? Do they see your faithfulness in serving God? Other people are watching. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. We desire that each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. Wow. All right. Let's jump into the citizens of the world. The dual citizenship, okay? Dual citizenship, citizens of heaven, are discipling. They're saying, watch me, follow me. And even if you're not saying, somebody is. So the premise here is that even if you don't even think of yourself, the admonition is for everyone to watch others to see how to do this Christian life. Because we're all citizens of the world. And of course, you're where you are. This is where you are in the world, but you're not of the world. You're an alien. You're a foreigner. You're a sojourner. You're a stranger. Verses 18 and 19. Now, before we get into each verse, let me just think of this as like a, some people think that this is a separate group. Okay, one commentator, as always say, when you read the commentators, always remember they're just commentators. Like take an old cold tater and wait. No, okay. That's just as Paul in verse 2 of chapter 3 was pointing to the people called the circumcision, the Judaizers, who were trying to bring people back, and he pointed at, he even called them dogs. Okay, he had nothing good to say about them because they were pulling Christians away from the liberty that they had in Jesus Christ. And some people think, well, this is the antinomians, the people that didn't believe in any law, just living, loose living. I believe what it is, it's kind of saying that this is the world in which we live, and it includes those guys. So let's look at it. The natural citizenship, just look around at the world. The Christians are in the world, but not of the world, just as Jesus. John 1, verse 10, Jesus says, it says of Jesus, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. In John 8, 23, it says, He said to them, the religious leaders, You are from below, and I'm from above. You are of this world, and I'm not of this world. Okay, Jesus walked on the terra firma. Jesus walked here. He walked among us. But He made a difference. He didn't live like the world. Hence, it says, in John 9 and verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Paul said that about Christians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the world. That's where God has placed you, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So don't get all upset when you hear things going on in the world. It's always going to happen that way. As we'll get to in a moment, it says in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy that evil men will wax worse and worse. So here we go. God has placed us here for a purpose. And it says in 1 John that the love of the world is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. The world has a dreaded king. The dreaded king is, notice in verse 18, it says, of whom I have often told you that now tell you even with tears, he says here, that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. When a Christian walks with the world, they're acting as those who hate Christ, led by their leader Satan. Hence, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says to Christians, a Christian who is caught in something, that they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It means that they're in this captivity. Now, we understand before Christ that we are led along by Satan to do his will, like he's got us on a leash. But if we're not careful, he'll try to capture us. Let me get to a couple scriptures. John 14, Jesus says, calls him the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called your adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of people so they don't understand the gospel. Remember when Jesus had his confrontation with the devil and the devil took him up to this high place and said, all these things I will give you, just fall down and worship me. He's never stopped. He's never stopped going after his church. And so that's why he says in Ephesians chapter 6 that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in evil places. Even in 1 John, he talked about the false prophets out here that speak of something, but he says they have the spirit of what? Antichrist. So, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that it makes no light of things, he says, because Satan comes as an angel of light. So we have to be on guard. So the world out here, the world around us, is against Christ. It's anti-Christ. And if we're not careful, we'll be slide in or captured by Satan because it reaches out toward the world and pull it in. Okay? What's the outcome? Four things. Destruction, which is in the coming judgment and ultimate punishment in the fire of God. And also, it says they serve the God of their belly, self-aggrandizement. They glory in their shame. They not just what they do, but they are proud of what they're doing against God. And they focus on what is earthly. They set on the world and the world order for hope, but they really don't have any. Let's look at a couple of scriptures to back up. First of all, their end is destruction, the coming fire and judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says the church was being persecuted by the outside. He says that relief will come to you when you're afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's important because people don't want to hear about the wrath of God today. Well, you don't have the wrath of God. You don't have the gospel of God because you don't have the gospel because Jesus bore the wrath of God on our behalf. So this is a Jesus is coming with vengeance. Take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. That's why Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and under the heavens, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, like the roar. I love it in the book of Haggai where he says the Lord will roar. I used that several times. Roar, something fierce, right? Okay, fiercely, the Lord will roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. It's going to take cleanse things. Many times when the children of Israel went into a community because they had needed to cleanse it from disease. The fire here is a cleansing from sin and the rampant effects of sin on, even on the world. Secondly, it says their God is their belly. Now, there's a scripture in the book of Titus. This is kind of a funny thing. So, all right, I was fairly sad, but here the Cretans, he says, a prophet of their own said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, if you know the King James Version, I love the King James, says that there are slow bellies. Have you ever called anybody a slow belly? Why, you slow belly? Say that to somebody sometime, and I guarantee you they'll smile. Slow belly, what are you talking about? Do I have indigestion or what, you know? Well, slow belly means you're lazy. Or you focus on consuming and comfort. Is that our society? Is that the world around us? People live to go home, get into their easy chair, put their feet up, and drink their beer. Or snacks, or whatever. In Romans chapter 16, it says, watch out for persons who serve not the Lord, do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but serve their own appetites with smooth talk and flattery. Look at the third point, is they glory in their shame. It says in Romans chapter 1, the whole passage in verses 20 through 32, I'd like to come down to verse 32, it says, they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. Their people's conscience tell them. So when they're doing all this trashy stuff out in the world, they act like they don't care. God has spoken to their conscience. They understand that things are wrong, but they try to deny it. And he says this, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice such things. Wow. And so that last point, they focus on what is earthly. Notice the earthliness of sexual immorality in Ephesians 5. These are not to even be named among us and as proper among saints, and let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk or crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. In the 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I had this really cool professor when I was in seminary. His name was William Van Gameren. He always talked like that too. And he was a good professor, but he brought this up all the time. He would say, brothers, you were to be a counterculture within the culture. Because there's always talk about, oh, if we could just get Christians and go and move out in Wyoming. We would set up a place and it would be a safe place. And he says, too many times churches do that. They become a fortress mentality. And he said, you are to be a counterculture within the culture. You're in the culture, but you're not of the culture. And so as a church body, we're making a difference in the culture by the way that we spread the gospel and lives are changed. All right, the good part now. We are citizens in heaven. Citizens of heaven. Okay, our dual citizenship. Yeah, we live among those folks that are doing all that. But we have a dual citizenship. Our citizenship, our real citizenship is in heaven. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're a culture here, but our culture is a counterculture to the culture around us, right? We're against the culture, but we live in the culture. Now, we're citizens of heaven. First of all, I call this a new citizenship. Just notice the first part of verse 20, when it says there that our citizenship is in heaven. That's a pretty good place, right? Heaven's a good place. Yeah. How do we get to heaven? You know, sometimes Jesus, the gospel, is just a ticket to heaven. And people say, got my hand stamped. I'm in good shape. I'm going to heaven. There's a whole lot more than that. That's all you have. And that's something to have, but it's a whole much more than that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus says, I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly. So let's look at our citizenship. It means like a manner of life. Here's what it says in Colossians chapter 3. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you know that that's what you should be talking about? Heaven. When's the last time you walked up to somebody in this room and said, let's talk about heaven? Why are you doing it? Remember the old preacher who was going to preach on heaven one day? And he said, everybody that wants to go to heaven, please stand up. And everybody stood up except the one deacon sitting on the front. He looked at him and said, don't you want to go to heaven? He says, yeah, but not right now. I want to see my grandchildren. That happens. Okay, my beloved wife. A preacher and I were talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and coming judgment and then what it would be like in heaven. And we were just kind of matching scriptures. It was a really fun time. And Jesus. Yes, it was a long time ago. She would never do that now. But anyway, she walked in and she said, what are you guys doing? And she said, I'm talking about heaven. She goes, I don't want to talk about that right now. Before you point fingers, we all have done that. I've got a ball game to see this afternoon. I've got things going on in my life. I'm not ready to go to heaven. Stop the music. We're already there. Did you see that? See what he says? If you then have been risen with Christ, that means if you've been raised from being dead in sins to a life in Jesus Christ, your home's there. It's not here. You're just passing through here. That's eternal up there. Isn't that good? Oh boy. It's even better. Peter says this, that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and fading not away, and kept in heaven for you. Did you get that? You have an inheritance, a glorious inheritance. It says in the book of Romans chapter 8 that you are heirs and you are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, man. So whatever he has in eternity, you have. And it's reserved for you in heaven. And not only that, but he keeps you for that. Revelation chapter 7, there's a picture there. A number that no man can number. What's it like in heaven? I believe there are so many pictures as we covered in the book of Revelation, going through that series in Revelation, there's so many pictures of what it's like. And this picture says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all the tribes of peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Is that good? Oh. Okay. So just as the world has a king, we have a king. Just as the world has a king, it's Satan, brings him into bondage and destruction. Our king is better. We have a savior. Paul says, here's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The good news is he did it. And in Hebrews chapter 9, going down to verse 26, in the last part, it says, as he has appeared once for all to the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, he was delivered for our trespasses, raised for our justification, Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 8, it says, who bring anything of a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died, and yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. So I ask you, what kind of king do we have? A king who is our Savior. A king who looked out for us. a king who gave before us, a king who lives, and a king who cannot wait to come back and collect us and take us home to be with him forever. That's our king. You find anything wrong with that king? No, 1,000 times no. So we come down to the glorious outcome. He's going to transform our body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Do you ever think about death? It's a hard thing to think about. Because it's so final. But it's all there. It's before us. Death is in front of us. As soon as we're born, we begin to die. It's there. But here it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 53. It says, this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So what's the outcome? I mean, where's the world? Destruction. The outcome for believers, resurrection, hope, new body. Isn't it wonderful, the fact you might have pains and suffering right now, and the resurrection, you will not have one pain. Forever and ever. I preached in this church down in Louisville, Kentucky, and there was a lady that was there. She was afflicted with polio from a child, and she was in a wheelchair. And whenever I would preach about heaven, I think you would almost see her rise out of that wheelchair. I mean, it was just she looked forward to the day she would not have a wheelchair. Sarah will have no more crutches. You will have no more pains. You will not even have a limp. You will not have any imperfection at all. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then notice how he ends it. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. That's why it says in Colossians, by him were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things consist and hold together. So what awaits us as citizens of heaven? New bodies. New home. A great reunion. And it will just get better and better and better. How do I know that? Ephesians chapter 2, it says that He has that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding greatness of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, as the ages roll on, which, by the way, some preacher told him this one time, somebody straightened up and says, there's no time after the resurrection. Because time's based on cycles, and so we're out of those. Anyway, forget that. It's an expression. The ages to come show us it'll just get even better. Ages to come, it just unfolds more of his greatness and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The world, destruction, bondage, Satan. The Christian, new heavens, new earth. Our ruler is our Savior. New heavens, new earth. And our Savior reigns with power. He has all things under his control. So, brothers and sisters, we have dual citizenship. We're in this world, but we're not of the world. We're a counterculture. We're against the culture. And that's why we need each other. And that's why we need to fellowship with one another and encourage one another more every day. May God be glorified as we live it and show that we are dual citizens. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this instruction from the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the challenge that is ours. We pray that we would live as dual citizens, in the world but not of the world, making a difference in the world as we live as a counterculture to the world. Give us grace to focus on heaven and upon the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.